Well, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 1, this morning we begin our 12-week-long sermon series covering selected psalms during the period of Andy Davis's time away on sabbatical. And if this is all news to you, it's also my delight not only to tell you about that, but to let you know that there will be 6 different preachers over the course of the next 12 weeks, so you'll have the joy, and I hope the blessing as well, of hearing from different men from our pastoral staff, from our elders, in the coming couple of months. And we certainly pray that this series of sermons on the Psalms would be a blessing to you as you grow in Christ and in the knowledge of His Word. So by way of introduction, as we begin this series, naturally we begin with Psalm 1. With 150 Psalms, of course, we will only begin to just wade into the magnificent waters of these Psalms over the course of 12 weeks. But Psalm 1 does stand out in significance. In part, yes, because it is the first psalm, but in greater part, because it has incredible content to its message. As many commentators and preachers have noted, probably echoing one another, it seems like Psalm 1 acts as a gateway to the world of the book of Psalms. And that world, so to speak, is the world of the worship of God. The Psalms are full of prayers and praises. That is, the majority of the Psalms can be categorized as being prayers to God and God hearing those prayers, and our praises of worship to Him. And yet Psalm 1 is not one of those. Psalm 1 is not a prayer, it is not a praise. Psalm 1 is instead a message of wisdom. It's a message to us from God about us, that we might know how our lives might be holy and acceptable in worship to Him. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm written to instruct us about a way of life that would be pleasing in worship to God. And what it does is this: it essentially compares 2 possible ways each one of us might live our lives. And so, the title of the sermon is 2 Ways to Live. And these 2 ways, they are presented to us as being mutually exclusive. You will live one way and you will not live the other. And there is not presented in the psalm a blending or a mixing of living one way while also living the other. So Psalm 1 teaches us that our way, our lives, will be one of righteousness or it will be one of wickedness. You'll either be a sinner and ultimately perish apart from God, or you'll be righteous, you'll bear fruit and thrive. Now, over the years of my time being here and the opportunities that I've had to preach, I've tried to find a few times to tell a little bit about my story, about how God has changed my life. I grew up in northwest Texas in the small town of Pampa. If you know me well, you know how big of a fan of Texas I am. God worked His grace in my life through First Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. When I was a kid, about 4 years old, my parents began growing in their faith, their sense of community that they had at First Baptist Church. And it was there, at that church, as well as through an after-school Bible club called the Good News Club, that I became acquainted with the Scriptures, acquainted with the message of the gospel. And eventually, as a young boy, I understood my need for a Savior because I was a sinner. And so I believed in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And the day that I called upon the name of the Lord to be my Savior for my salvation, so that's the day of my conversion, was November 9th, 1989. The day of my conversion from living one way to living the other way. Point being, you have to get on this way of righteousness. So this morning, there's something that we must all acknowledge. There is one way of living for the Lord, and that is by submitting your life to Christ as King. And that the certainty of that heart or personal submission to Christ as Lord can be known by the fruit that comes from a life lived for Him. But then there's the other way, the way of living as a transgressor of God's law, living in opposition to the way of life. It's an either-or thing. There's not a position where you can be neutral when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to your allegiances, according to this psalm. You are either living in a way that's righteous or living in the way of the wicked. Now, there's going to be much more to say about this because, knowing biblical theology, things like Romans 7 stand out to us in the fact that every Christian must fight, every Christian must wage war against indwelling sin. But we'll come to those questions later on as we ask of Psalm 1 what we should do in light of Romans 7. But for now, let's consider the opening three verses of Psalm 1. These verses will mark the first point in my outline following the introduction. So look at verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does he prospers. So point number one, verses 1 through 3, describe the life of the righteous person. So the righteous person, or the way of the righteous man, described. Verse 1 begins with a certain verdict for the righteous man or woman, one that we should be interested in. He is blessed. Beyond that word, we don't get a whole lot of detail in this short psalm of just 6 verses as to what is meant by the fact that the righteous person is blessed. But even from the brevity of this passage, there are some things that we can learn about this blessing. There are clues to see what it means to be blessed. The first clue comes from the word translated into English as blessed or blessed. The word in the original language in Hebrew, it's actually plural, meaning that a faithful translation into English could be something like this: the blessedness of the man. The idea is that the life of the righteous person is full of blessing. Full of blessing. His life is characterized as being blessed thoroughly. That there is this multiplicity of blessings, or an intensification of them, as Boyce put it. Not simply his standing before God or his eternal security, that he'll receive the full inheritance of all that God has promised him, but even more than that, that his life lived, can be one of blessing. That righteousness is a blessed life. Blessed means to be happy, or better, to be very happy, or to be fulfilled, to be wholly satisfied. And here we have two very important concepts that are linked. Our happiness is linked to whether or not we're righteous. But righteous is not where we begin our lives. We are born into sin. We entered this life as sinners, and then we became thoroughly educated and indoctrinated into a life of sin. This is a reality. And yet this verse speaks of one who lives their life, whose walk of life is one of righteousness. So we must acknowledge that the only way that any one of us could enter onto this narrow way that leads to abundant blessing, we only enter by God's grace. So when I became a Christian and I was converted as a young boy, that was by God's grace. The wages of my sin, my personal sin, should have led to my death. But the free gift of God's grace through Jesus resulted in a change of heart, a change of my heart, and a change of how God would see me. He would now see me as justified, as having received the righteousness of Christ, imputed to me, given to me as a precious gift. Ultimately, the reason for any blessing in my life is because of Christ's righteousness in me. I have no righteousness of my own to claim apart from Christ. But these verses 1 through 3, help us to better understand what the life of the righteous person looks like. Now, in the Old Testament context that it was given, the community of the people of Israel with which this was written, the righteous person would be someone who has a serious, devout relationship with God. They're just a follower of God and the people of Israel, follower of the only God, one who loves the law of God. So in short, we would call this person a godly man. The godly man is described in 3 ways in these verses. The first is a negative portrait, not negative as in bad, but in portraying what the righteous person's not like. And then the second puts it positively: what is he like? And then the third portrays what he is like metaphorically, using the image of a fruitful, flourishing tree. So with the first description in verse 1, describing what the righteous person is not like, being at the beginning of the psalm, we get to see the clear teaching of this doctrine of two ways to live from the very beginning of the psalm, of the way of the sinner on one hand and of the way of the righteous one on the other. And by the way, other examples of the two ways to live that's taught in Scripture include those that come from the Sermon on the Mount. There you have two gates, two roads, two trees and two types of fruit, two houses and their two foundations. So the portrayal in verse 1 is that of one godly man standing alone, resisting the pressure of joining the crowd of those who are without faith, unbelievers. There are three things that the godly man does not do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, he does not stand in the way of sinners, and he does not sit in the seat of scoffers. And in these descriptions, there's this indication that there's a progression in view here. That those who are sinners aren't statically sinners. Giving into sin always leads increasingly to a sin-defined life. So the godly man does not first walk in the counsel of the wicked. The word wicked here better may be understood to simply mean unbeliever or people without faith. So this would be an entry point into sin and fellowshipping with sinners that's described here. At the level of beginning to exchange ideas, getting to know what it's like to be a sinner, drinking in a worldview, the godly man does not walk in the world of worldly ideas. The next description is that of a godly man who does not stand in the way of sinners. Now, that's a perfectly accurate translation, but we might get the wrong impression if we don't understand it well. This expression does not mean that he gets in the way of, as in stands in opposition to sinners. That's not what it means. It means instead that the godly man does not live or do life with or make himself comfortable with or at home with sinners. The word sinners has a greater significance than simply unbeliever. So sinner would speak to an overall life characterized by sin. So the godly man does not walk in the shoes of sinners, being comfortable with the way that they do life and comfortable in their company. Finally, the godly man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. So here I have like an image of a row of lazy boy chairs and just sitting down in the recliner, and as people walk by, scoffing and mocking at them, that they're not sitting in the seat, not doing the very thing that they are doing. Paul has something similar in mind in Romans chapter 1, where he describes human depravity toward the end of that chapter. He says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, that is a sin, deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, with the implied thought being that they would not give the same sort of approval to those who do not practice them. In other words, a godly man is called to not practice those things, but instead to be unstained from the world. As Jude says, you need to keep yourself in the love of God, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And though these things are stated negatively, if we turn them around, we can also understand them positively. It'd be something like this. The godly man walks in or drinks in the ideas of the worldview of the Bible, of biblical doctrine. He follows Christ-like lives as examples in his life, their biblical teaching, and those that are faithful around him. He humbly gives testimony of God to others rather than live as a mocker of God. And yet, though those things are true and biblically accurate of the righteous person, that's not the positive description that the psalmist emphasizes. He actually wants us to focus on something else. The psalmist says that the righteous man in verse 2 does this. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the psalmist speaks not of his actions, but rather of his heart. A heart that would delight in the law of the Lord. And a heart that meditates on that law day and night. This is the key difference. This is the heart of the issue. The godly person drinks in the ideas and worldview of the Bible because he delights in God's word. But you might want to ask, how does delighting in God's instruction translate into godliness or a righteous life that results in a multiplicity of blessing? Well, it's because what you delight in has a tremendous influence on who you are, on your convictions, on your loves. They make you into who you are. And God wants your heart for that reason. Think about it this way. If your heart delights in Jesus, then naturally you'll delight in doing what Jesus commands of you. However, if you do a bunch of Christian things, but you don't really have a heart for Christ, He doesn't have your heart, then what? Well, you're not really a Christian. What you delight in is a tremendously accurate indicator of who you really are, over and above any surface level behaviors. So the righteous person delights in the law of God. The word law here most likely refers to the entire Bible, not just the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch. The reason being here is that elsewhere in the Bible, there are references to parts outside of the Pentateuch or outside of the Ten Commandments that are called law, but they refer to God's word as a whole. So we should really read this as saying that the righteous man delights in the Bible. So application here. Do you delight in God's word? Do you love this book? Does God's word have a hold of your heart? Do you meditate on, do you ponder its contents throughout your day? Do you have a hunger for and a yearning for hearing from God speak to you through His word? Do you seek out God's will for your life and put it into action as a result of how He instructs you from His word? When was the last time that you read the Bible because you really wanted to instead of your Bible reading plan telling you to? When was the last time that you read the Bible more than you watched TV in a week? Now, these can be challenging questions. Even as I'm asking these, I feel convicted. But are we godly people? Are we people who are truly people of the Word, a church of the Word, delighting in the Word? I know that I want to grow in this. Psalm 1 helps us to see how we should grow in this. Because I'm not always this way, at least not as much as I should be. Now, of course, I know that my standing as a forgiven sinner, as one who's been welcomed into God's family by adoption, the fact that God has declared me righteous and through the blood of Christ, I now enjoy peace with Him, that those things aren't conditional based upon my love for God's word or how often I read His word. My salvation sovereignly rests in the will of God and His determination to never lose grip on me. But if I know God, if I know Him personally, if I love Him, then naturally I should have a delight in and a desire to hear Him talk to me through His word. I should have a desire for His word. But coming to know God through His word and desiring to hear from Him is obviously something that we should all grow in. We are dependent on God for that growth. So a few weeks ago, I stumbled upon four prayers that John Piper prays before he reads the Bible using the acronym IOUS. That's IOUS. I think these are gold for asking God to grow our delight in His word. So here they are. I is for incline. I is for incline. Mark down Psalm 119:36 if you're taking notes. Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies and not for selfish gain. Psalm 119:36. O is for open. This will be Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. U is for unite. Psalm 86:11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Psalm 86:11. S is for satisfy. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 90:14. So if we ask the Lord to incline our hearts toward Him, to open our eyes to behold wonderful things in His word, to unite our hearts to Him that we might live for Him, and to satisfy us with His steadfast love all of our days, and to do it through His word, don't you think that the Lord would truly be pleased to do that in us? And if He were to do that in us, that it would change our lives. that would change how we live, because it would change our hearts. That is, it'll change what we love, and we would live for what we love. So if our delight is truly in the instruction of the Lord, then no doubt we'll be led to meditate on it more and more throughout our days. This may seem to be this very high view of Scripture that only some will ever obtain, but it actually should be what should be ordinary in the Christian life. It should be a regular expectation that the Christian would delight in the Word. Why? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Psalm 19:7-10. Now, the next description that's given of the righteous person in these verses comes in verse 3, in which the righteous man is described metaphorically. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So the metaphor here is that of a flourishing tree. And you know, living in North Carolina, I'm not sure that we have quite the appreciation of the fact that it's so easy for trees to thrive in our state, right? I have so many trees on my property. So many that I'd like to take some of them down. And some of them are huge, they're gigantic. The trees in our state flourish. Not so with trees that are planted at my parents' place in Pampa, Texas. Here's why. On average, my hometown receives 20 inches of rain per year. But for much of my adult life, there's been severe drought conditions. So, for example, in 2018, my parents received 13 inches of rain for the entire year. 2011, they got 7 inches of rain. That's less than it rained in the Triangle earlier this week in one night. 7 inches of rain. Compare that to Durham's average annual rainfall of 46 inches or the whopping 60 inches of rain that we received in 2018. How do trees grow in Northwest Texas? They don't. At least not very naturally. The only places that you'll find larger trees, they actually are all dead, and they're along dry creek beds that used to have water, I guess, back in my great-grandparents' days. Then you find trees that are on people's property, and they water them all the time. So my parents, it's really funny, they try to plant trees all the time. And trees that are like 15 years old are like up to my knees now. And then they die, and then they replant them. And I'm like, Mom and Dad, why are you doing this? Like, plant a cactus. There are no forests in West Texas. There are grasslands and cactuses, cacti. And if my parents tried to grow a tree like any that are in my front yard, they'll be impossible for them to do it. If they tried their very best, they couldn't do what literally takes me no effort in North Carolina. I don't know the last time I watered a tree in North Carolina. But notice the metaphor for the reason why the tree thrives. It's because the tree is planted by streams. You might even think of a nexus of streams of water. It's a well-watered tree. So even in arid or drought conditions, the tree in verse 3 could be described as flourishing, and astoundingly so. The leaves do not wither. Whenever it's time for it to yield its fruit, it does so in abundance because it is fed by streams of water. So that's the metaphor. So what's the reality? The reality is that the life of the righteous person walks with God, God who spiritually nourishes them with everything that he needs every day. There does not exist a righteous life apart from the constant nourishing provided to that person by God. Without God, there is simply what Romans 3 describes of us. There is no one righteous. There is no, not one. But that is not the case for the righteous person who is deeply rooted in the Lord. There's not a season in which he struggles. There's not a time when expected fruit is not produced. His vitality in the Lord is always evident. Now, I will say this, we're going to cover this a little bit more toward the end of the sermon. Though everything described here in Psalm 1 is either or, it's in these black and white terms, and that message is very important for us to understand and to receive. A fuller understanding of righteousness or holiness in Scripture also includes the doctrine of what's called progressive sanctification. The teaching from Scripture that those who are justified by faith in Christ, they've been declared 100% righteous before God positionally, those who are justified will also be progressively sanctified or made holy through the nourishing work of the Holy Spirit. And in the life of every Christian, this should happen. It should cause them to grow up and to, through obedience to God's word, to become increasingly godly or Christ-like over the course of their Christian life. So again, more on that toward the end. So verses 1 through 3 describe the righteous man. And so it's at this point that the psalmist now turns to describe the way of the sinful man. And so these are found in verses 4 and 5. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the first thing that's noted about the wicked person is how utterly different they are from the righteous person. Their faith and their worldviews are different. Their pattern of life is different. Their attitudes toward God and God's people are different. You can simply run through verses 1 through 3 and look at that and just turn it all around. The wicked person walks in the counsel of the wicked. He stands in the way of sinners. He sits in the seat of scoffers. And as we saw earlier, there's a progression that's implied here, one of an increasing hardening of the heart. From an initial dabbling in the ideas of the world system to a sense of doing life, of surrounding oneself with those who are not only sinners, but encouraging you to sin as well. And then ending with the concept of scoffing or mocking God and God's people. But just as a psalmist quickly got to the heart of the righteous person as delighting in God's law, now the psalmist quickly gets to the heart of the unrighteous man, that he and his life is sadly a waste. It's a waste. He's described as being like chaff. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Now, chaff is a commonly used metaphor and illustration in the Scripture, in part because it was something that nearly every person that read the Bible would have been familiar with. They grew up in a farming and an agrarian society. Nearly every facet of agricultural life would have been well known to most people in the Bible. So chaff is this dry, scaly, protective casing that goes around seed grains, like wheat. The seed is the product that you want to end up with if you're a farmer after harvesting the grain. But there's a process to get to it. After reaping the straw or the stalks, you would then take it to the threshing floor to be threshed by hand or to have animals walk over that. And that would loosen the grain from the straw, still with the chaff around it. From there, the grain would be winnowed, which is the process of moving air across the grain by throwing it up in the air or hitting it with the winnowing fork. And then the heavier seed would fall straight down and the chaff would float away in the air. This is how the wicked man is being described, as chaff that blows away, as a wasted part. The heart of the message given about the way of the wicked person described is the very sad end that awaits the one who would reject God and his word, that God will drive him away. This is what John the Baptist would say of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. John said of Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, speaking to a mixed group of people. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So those baptized with the Holy Spirit are those who are righteous in Christ. They are the wheat, and they'll be gathered into Christ's kingdom. Those who are baptized with fire are the chaff, and Jesus will perfectly separate out the chaff from the wheat on Judgment Day. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. This is part of what's meant by the blessing of the righteous person that he receives, which the sinner will not. The righteous person will be gathered with the rest of the godly and brought into heaven to be with Christ. There's no greater blessing than that. The sinner, the chaff, will not. He misses out on the blessing. And the reason why it's so sad is that the chief reason why every one of us has been created is to know God, to glorify him, and have a relationship with him. How sad and tragic it would be that we have to be driven away because we're chaff. The righteous, unrighteous man will not be able to congregate with the righteous. He will not have communion with God. So now let's look at verse 6, and here we'll get point number 3 in our outline, and this is comparing the end of the two ways to live. This point will be very brief. Verse 6 gives us this summary statement of each person's final end, his eternal destiny. This gives us a final stark comparison of the breathtaking difference between these two ways to live. So verse 6 says this, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." At the heart of this comparison is that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There are many verses that speak to the knowledge that God has of each one of us, generally speaking, but then particularly of how he knows individuals and where their hearts are. So let me just give you a sampling of these verses. So Psalm 139, "You have searched me and known me. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all of my ways." There's that word. So God personally knows every single one of us. He knows our hearts. He knows our loves, the way that we choose to live our lives. Then you have Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. "But even the hairs on your head are numbered." So here you may get the idea that even inconsequential things to us, or things that no one else could possibly know about you, God knows them. He knows them perfectly. But more closely to the point that the psalmist is getting at here is how God knows people in a saving way. Listen to these. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. If any one of you truly know God, then God knows you, and your love will not go unrequited." God knows and loves those who know him and love him. And then you have 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us," so where you have doubts about your salvation, "God is actually greater than our heart, and he knows everything." So he knows truly who you are and whether you belong to him. Then you have Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him." But for the wicked, it's not so. For God knows that person differently. So Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the way of the wicked leads to death. The sum total of the payment he will receive for all that which he labored, for the wages of sin is death. Comparing the two ways to live is a serious matter. We can all only live one of two ways: the way of the righteous that leads to blessing, or the way of wickedness that leads to destruction. So this is so important. It's a message that our lives depend on, our eternity depends on, that the lives of friends and family depends on, that the lives of every single person that lives in Durham depends on. A message that we need to get out, that there is a way to get off of this way of wickedness that leads to destruction, where you can find refuge in God. So let's talk about application. First, we do need to be reminded of these simple truths. Coming to someone, we need to be reminded that we are all sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. These well-known verses from Romans. But then there's the gospel, right? The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me help you to see how that's possible in light of Psalm 1. As I mentioned, Psalm 1 is beautiful, it's true, it's full of promise. Many people memorize it. But when you read it as a sinner, you will probably feel the full weight of what's said about the unrighteous man. Because you have not been righteous. You have not kept the way of righteousness 100% all of your life. No one has. No one. But that's not accurate, is it? One has. Jesus has. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever lived a life of righteousness fully and without sin. Every day that Jesus spent his life on earth, he did so delighting in the law of God, meditating on it day and night, serving the Lord. He never dabbled in sin. He never mocked his Father. Instead, he lived for him. He delighted in him. So key to what makes the gospel good news for us is that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, in living a perfect life without sin, he did so as our representative, as our head. For all of the elect who also one day will turn from their sin and place their faith in Jesus Christ, God would credit the righteousness of Jesus to their account. We are blessed because Christ is the blessed one, our substitute in our life. We are saved and have life because of his righteousness, not our own. And likewise, where we deserved the death penalty for our sin, like chaff, we should have been blown away in judgment. Christ died as a sinless substitute in our place, atoning for our sins. In our place, condemned, Jesus stood. In Christ alone, we can stand in the judgment. In Christ alone do we love God and know him and God know us in a saving way. So if you've come here or you're listening on live stream and you have never given your life to Christ, you've never placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, consider the message of the gospel today. You cannot stand as righteous before God apart from Christ. But if you're found in Christ, you can stand and you will eternally and infinitely be blessed. And those of you that are Christians, application is delight in that message, and it all came from the Bible, so read about it. Second, earlier in this message, I did mention how Christians should consider Psalm 1 in light of what the Bible teaches about sanctification, in particular considering chapters such as Romans 7 in the New Testament. Generally speaking, there are godly men and women who, through the amazing work of God's grace in their life, they are testaments of a righteous life, of generally living the godly life, a life well lived for the Lord where blessing flows, where they have a delight in God's word. So generally speaking, every Christian should, through their sanctification, be growing more and more like Christ, and in their knowledge of the word of God, their faith in him and of their Christ-like character, and in their obedient actions. So Psalm 1 gives us a good and clear picture of what that would look like so that we know where we should go, so we know how we should live our way of life, especially in comparison to the unrepentant sinner. But if you're like me sometimes, haven't been well acquainted with the fact that I am a great sinner, like Paul, I feel like a chief of sinners. Sometimes Romans 7 seems a whole lot more accurate of my life than Psalm 1. Wretched man that I am. Let this be a thought that leaves you thankful, for by grace you have been saved through faith. When I consider Psalm 1 and how it motivates me to grow in the Lord, when I consider Romans 7 reminding me of the great struggle I have at times to grow in godliness, I'm so thankful that I'm saved by grace through faith. And third, I want to end with two things about growing in holiness. And both of these thoughts come from J.I. Packer, who recently went to go be with the Lord. The first has to do with the nature of the two ways. These are two competing ways to live life. If you're on the way of righteousness, then the way of wickedness, that is the world, the flesh, and the devil, will become animated and do everything that they can to try to derail you, to try to keep you from living a way that brings honor and pleasure and worship to the Lord, and to keep you from delighting in him. So Packer says of sanctification, he says this, the experience of holiness is one of conflict. It's not going to be easy, but it is something that by God's grace we can do. If you love God and are known by him, He will work in your heart to delight in his word and to live for him. And the second thing that I learned from Packer, among others, is that blessedness, or blessed is the man that's talked about in verse 1, is ultimately found in knowing God first. Every blessing comes from God, every single one of them. The greatest of these is knowing God. And this is a wonderful motivation for rejecting the path or the way of the unrighteous, no matter how alluring the offerings that it may offer you. As Packer says, "For I've known God and they haven't." So believe these things, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and may fruitful faithfulness be evident in each one of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, that in it, as in Psalm 1, we are told so clearly that the righteous man, what he's like, what the unrepentant sinner is like. Thank you, Father, that in our place, Jesus perfectly lived the life of the righteous man described in Psalm 1, and he's the only one. Yet through him, Lord, you were pleased to have him live in our place and to die a death that we should have died, also in our place. So we thank you, Lord, for the gospel, and we thank you for the example of Psalm 1 and how it serves us and how we ought to live our lives as followers of Christ. Thank you for showing us the way. Thank you even more for showing us mercy and grace. Lord, we pray that may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart, the things that we do today and in the coming time, will be pleasing to you. We pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.